Well, I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word this evening. The sermon text is Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8, we'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter, which is 18 verses long. Nehemiah 8, 1 through 18. Here's the word of the Lord. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is a monumental occasion in the history of Israel, but as exciting of an occasion as this might be, it comes to us with a bitter backdrop. Roughly the year 640 BC, so somewhere around 100 years before this occasion that we just read in Nehemiah, King Josiah began to reign in Judah at the ripe age of 8 years old. He reigns in Judah, and of course, if you're following along in our study through 1 Kings that we've been doing, you'll know that the kingdom has been divided. You have Judah and you have Israel. You have two sets of kings, and Josiah, reigning in Judah, was in a unique position because they literally were able to watch just prior to the overthrow of the northern kingdom, Israel, by Assyria. And what was the reason for the overthrow? Well, the scripture tells us that it's because they had neglected the word of the Lord. So here comes Josiah, ripe age of 8 years old, mind full of wisdom, got a lot of ambitions, going to do a lot of good things for the kingdom. He is notable as a king who, for the most part, does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So he's painted in a positive sense. And as he begins to grow and mature and really settle into his position as king of Judah, he starts undertaking these reform efforts. He sees the predicament of the northern kingdom and what happened to them, and he concludes, we should not be like them. The problem is, for generations before his time, Judah had been just as vile as the northern kingdom, Israel. They had taken upon all of these idols from the surrounding nations. They had actually modified the temple itself, and the temple began to serve as this, as what Calvin would call an idol factory. That's literally how the temple was utilized. The normal maintenance of the temple was neglected, and any time it was used by other kings before him, it was used for sinning. And so as he grows and he goes on this effort to restore the temple, to kind of build it up, to shore it up, to clean house, if you will, he says, you men go out and clean this temple. It is in a ill repute circumstance. I need you to fix this. I need you to make it way better. It should not look this way. It should not have been neglected as it has been. And so the men go there, they begin to repair the temple, they begin to get it back to at least a glimmer of its former glory. But what happens is, as the men are there, they discover a book. They retrieve this book, bring it back to Josiah with the words, the ominous words, we have found this book. And what was the book? Well, it was the word of God. It was the law. Sitting there in a temple in ruins, neglected, probably had dust on it, totally cast away to the side. And as Josiah hears those words and has that book read to him, he's cut to the heart. In fact, he begins to tremble because he realizes that what this book says, none of God's people have been keeping. He is sad that God's people have totally neglected his word. And although the Lord blesses Josiah's efforts and allows him to rest in peace for the most part during his reign, it's not too long after Josiah's life that what happened to the northern kingdom happens to the southern kingdom. They're overthrown by Babylon, and you know the rest of the story if you read the prophets such as Jeremiah, for example. His lamentations are a reflection of the utter destruction that comes upon Judah. And so when we have this bitter backdrop to somewhat of an inauguration ceremony, as we just read in Nehemiah 8, it's really helpful for us to consider that. Because what you have in Nehemiah 8 is this mindset of knowing what has happened, knowing what the tragic history of God's people looked like, both in the northern and in the southern kingdoms. This is now after all of that. This is after David and Solomon and all of the subsequent kings. This is after the time of both Assyria reigning in the north and Babylon reigning over the south. You have now an effort to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. And all of that comes to a head at this moment. In Nehemiah 8, what they have is the people gathering together with the mindset There's one thing that we must keep supreme. There's one thing that we must keep central to our existence as God's people. Something that even goes beyond the temple, the city, any kind of geographic inclination. It is, in fact, one thing that sets us apart from all of the other nations. And that is the fact that we are God's covenant people and He has given us His word. And so let us draw near to Him by reaffirming our commitment to His word. That is what's happening in Nehemiah 8. And it turns out that this is very helpful to us, even in the time of the New Testament, as it were, the time after Christ's ascension. We can look at a situation that is very much tied to the historical context of Israel, and we can learn so many things from this. This is, in fact, a beautiful picture of what it means to gather together in corporate worship, and it's a beautiful picture of what it means to devote ourselves to the Lord individually. So what I want to show you just briefly by surveying this chapter is three elements of how God's word is and should be supreme in our lives. And I want to look at that in three facets. Number one, the head in verses 1-8. Number two, the heart, verses 9-12, and then 13 through the end of the chapter, the hands. So let's just briefly look over this chapter and see what we can learn from it. So first, the head. That is the main idea in verses 1-8. Probably the most notable part about this passage to me is when you look at verse 3, you see that as the people of God gathered together to hear from His word, it says the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, this is a beautiful picture of what worship should be. And in some ways, this is kind of preaching to the choir, because as a Presbyterian and Reformed congregation, we have somewhat of a supremacy of the word of God. We have an understanding that is a devoted central purpose of studying God's word and reading from it and all of that. But I don't think that you need me to remind you of the fact that this is not necessarily the majority expression of Christianity in the West. Let's even kind of boil that down more. This is not the majority expression in Jacksonville. Many churches in our last year, with all of the quarantine things that have happened, all the shutdowns and whatnot, you have churches that have scrambled to try to find a way to express themselves in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of being told they can't meet together. And sometimes that is a validated thing. Other times it is the actual result of a church that doesn't really know what the purpose of gathering together is in the first place. And we're reminded in this passage that the main event of public worship, not the footnote of public worship, is the centrality of God's word. That is the sole occasion for these people meeting together, and it should be the sole occasion of us meeting together as well. They gathered together to hear the book of the law, the book, the word of God. You hear this again and again. The Lord, God, the book of the law. All of this is expressing the fact that God has revealed Himself to His people, and His people likewise want to hear what it is that He's revealed to them. And the place that we go is His word. Now, this sounds incredibly elementary, I will grant you. But I'm saying this in a culture that regularly says, without blushing, in many churches, in many pulpits, that the Bible is not God's word. Imagine a world, you don't have to imagine because we're in the world right now. Imagine a world where a pastor could stand up, preach, or at least read from the Bible, and then turn around in his sermon, critiquing everything that he just read, telling you that it was not historically accurate, telling you that this is an addition from somebody else, and all of that, you know, rabbit trail of things that is normally said in liberal theology. And that's a sad occurrence. But that's nowhere to be found here. It is taken at face value by God's people here as they gathered together, that what it was they were hearing was nothing less, nothing short of God's very word. And that was the draw. That was the main event. That was why they were gathering together. You think about the New Testament, for example, where Paul has this same kind of exhortation to Timothy. He tells them to regularly meet together for the public reading of Scripture. No doubt, this is probably a passage that Paul had in mind as a model for how the church is to express itself together in public worship. Public worship is coming together, not to make it too simplistic here, but public worship is coming together to hear from God's word. And know that these people, as they heard from God's word, that they received it as God's word. It's not just that they came with attentive ears because this is God's word, but after they heard it, they received it not as words, not as Ezra or Nehemiah's spin on it, but as God's very word to them. Verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." This brings to mind not only the fact that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but also that the Bible is sufficient for us. The Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, says that the scriptures which we have are the whole counsel of God. And what God has given us is all things sufficient for our salvation, for training in godliness. And so when we open God's word and hear from him and read it and study it and respond, our response should be the kind of response that you would have from a satisfying meal. Now, one of the things I like to do is watch Food Network from time to time. And to be honest, when you watch something such as Iron Chef America, just about any dish that you see on there looks way more appetizing than anything that I could make. And so every time I get to the very end of the episode when they're testing all of the dishes, I look at those and I say, I'd be glad to try any of those. And of course, you have the judge that says, you know, the arugula is really not the right shade of green for this dish. And so I'd rather be a little bit darker. You hear some kind of outlandish insult like that. And that is honestly the kind of attitude that many people will have when we come together to worship the Lord and hear from his word. That's the kind of snobby attitude that you hear in a lot of circles. But that's not the attitude. That's not the model that we have here. If we truly receive God's word as God's word, we will be amply supplied with all we need. We will be satisfied. We will view it as sufficient for us because we know that anything God tells us is exactly what we need to hear and exactly what needs to be a blessing, a promise, a warning, so on and so forth. So again, this is just a beautiful model. I want to just point out now at the end of that last section, the head is in verse 8. You have this collection of men gathering together. And this is a very interesting thing to point out. Verse 8, it says that they read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the teaching. In other words, they didn't just read and then go about their business. They didn't just gather for the public reading of Scripture. They also gathered for, if you will, expositional preaching. They gave the sense of the words. You could really translate that. They gave the meaning or the interpretation. And some notes, such as ESV, makes a footnote that it's a paragraph by paragraph thing. So a walkthrough. If you ever wondered why pastors have this expositional preaching model, such as what we have here, going through the Gospel of John, going through 1 Kings, verse by verse, section by section, well, this is one of the places you can go to see an argument for that, that God's people are not just to gather to hear his word and go home, but God also raises teachers, preachers, pastors to care for the flock, to teach the right interpretation of the word with the responsibility that their position is given to them by God and they will be accountable for what they teach. But the people rejoice in this. God's people respond by putting themselves in a position to be taught. And this is just a beautiful example of the kind of thing that we really strive for in our church, that we as Christians in general should be striving for, to find a church that lays out God's word, that cares to teach the congregation what God's word says in a way that makes a difference in their life and that really awakens them to the glory of Christ. This is a remarkable thing, too, because we're not even in the New Testament yet. We're in just very, not even all that much, right after the aftermath of all of the glorious things that were happening. It wasn't too long ago that men such as Elijah were still doing miracles. It wasn't too long ago at this time where the recollection of men such as Moses and Aaron and the time of David's life, where you were still seeing these noticeable and peculiar things that the Lord was doing beyond just the special revelation of the word. And it's fascinating to me that as these people gather together and hear from the preserved word of God, their response is not, yeah, this would be a lot more meaningful if I could see a Red Sea parted. Yeah, this would really go a little bit further in my life if I could see those plagues in real time. Yeah, they had God's word and they had all of the experiences. We don't have the experiences. All we have is the leftovers in the written word. But their response is not that. Their response is that God's word is sufficient, and it is sufficient that what God has done in history is preserved in his word and recorded. Don't we read in the Psalms, for example, a recollection of the miracles of God in the Old Testament? And it's not said, ask him to do it again because every new generation needs a new set of miracles. But no, it says, repeat this to subsequent generations. Tell of his wondrous works. And the point I'm making is this. They were satisfied in the written word. When you think about the men of renown, such as a Martin Luther or such as a William Tyndale, what they wanted to do, sparking the Reformation in Europe and in parts of England and all of the subsequent countries and continents that saw this Reformation, what the Reformation was getting back to the written word. What men like Tyndale and Luther were doing was getting the written word to God's people, translating into a language that it could be read, that it could be enjoyed. And God supplies his people with teachers of this written word. So when we gather together without glamour, when we gather together without state-of-the-art technology, it is not as if we're at a disadvantage. Maybe we're at a disadvantage from a visual perspective, but we're not at a disadvantage of what God calls us to meet together to do, because we have this. This was sufficient for them, and it should be sufficient for us. And the more we read it, I might add, the more sufficient we realize it is. The second section of this model that we have for viewing God's word as supreme is 9 through 12, which is not the head, which we saw in 1 through 8, but the heart. And I might add that what I'm not advocating here is this head knowledge pursuit. All you need is more knowledge. All you need is to be a good Presbyterian, learn some long words with six syllables apiece, and you'll be good to go. Because if all you have is head knowledge alone, you know who you're like? Well, you're like the devil. You're like Judas. And that's not a compliment. That shouldn't be a compliment to us. It shouldn't be just a pursuit of head knowledge. We know that demons, for example, were the first to say who Christ was. People on earth, other humans, looked at Christ as he first entered the scene. They weren't quite sure who he was, but the demons had better theology than the people. They knew right away who he was, but it didn't make any saving difference for them. Neither did it for Judas. Judas probably had way better theology than any of us here tonight, but it didn't do anything good for him. What the Bible teaches us is it's not just a matter of being able to pass a theology exam or to have the Old Testament memorized like many here probably went on to have, or somebody like an Apostle Paul in his training, memorizing large portions of Scripture. It's not just head knowledge. It must cut to the heart. And this is exactly what you see. The response of the people, having heard God's word, they respond in their hearts. It says this in verse 9. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. He continues, and the Levites continue to try to calm the people because they're responding with heartfelt repentance, with heartfelt awe for what God's word has said. The fact that they now have God's word at their disposal yet again. You think about this response. They grieve, they kind of mourn, and they weep, and they're in a sad disposition. Well, it's not wrong to react emotionally this way, but one of the passages that I think of, both in the Old and the New Testament, is that of Isaiah's response. You think about Isaiah, who looks to God and responds, "Woe is me." We have the same experience somewhat in the New Testament when the Apostle John, who was Jesus' beloved disciple, sees the glorified Christ and responds by falling to the ground as though dead. Now, this reaction is the proper reaction to coming before the presence of a holy God. When you do a little bit of compare and contrast, you realize now who you're in the presence of. And what's fascinating is that they do not have a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire here. They have God's written word. And yet their response is as if they're in the presence of the holy God of Israel, because they are, because they have his very word sufficient for them. And while they are mourning here, the response by the teachers, by the elders, is to calm them, to encourage them. And they say this: do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, perhaps they're grieving because they've been missing out on this word for so long. Perhaps they're grieving because they know what all of the subsequent generations had been doing in rebellion and neglect of this word. But regardless of what it is exactly that they're thinking of, the response is knowing that they're in the presence of a holy God, but then being calmed by that same reality. Well, that's exactly what God does in the case of Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Woe is me before the presence of a holy God. I'm a man of unclean lips." And the response is, "Your sin has been atoned for. You have now been sanctified. Go out as my servant." Same thing for John. John falls at the presence of Christ, and Christ raises him up, tells him, "Fear not, I have overcome death." Well, why is that? Because he's holy. So the same thing that brings us into a position of mourning is the thing that actually calms us and gives us joy because of the sufficiency of Christ, our salvation, what he has done for us. And this is a beautiful thing to think of. This is kind of that twofold effect of what reading the Bible should be, what gathering together in worship should be. It's one of the things we talked about this morning in Sunday school last week, too, that there's two types of grief. It's the worldly grief that just leads to despair, leads to death. And then there's the godly grief, being exposed to the severity of your sin, being exposed to the holiness of God, but then responding in a positive manner, responding in repentance, responding in celebration of who God is for us. That's the kind of thing that you see here. And then, of course, they rejoice because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Lastly, let's look at 13 through the end of the chapter. So we had just the head aspect of God's word is supreme, a sufficiency of enjoying it, of reading it, of studying it, and then the heart aspect that reading God's word should have a true effect on us. We should be struck by the holiness of God. We should be struck by our need for Christ, but yet we should rejoice. We should be calmed by the sufficiency of Christ for us. And then lastly, 13 through 18 is the hands. There's a response that should happen. You see here that on the second day, verse 13, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. Now, let me now skip to the very end of this chapter, verse 18. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. Now, this is fascinating because in some ways, this is kind of repeating or restating what was already said. They read from the book of the law. Well, didn't they just read from the book of the law? And the answer is, well, yes. But what they're modeling for us here is that God's word is not like a 101 class. God's word is not like a prerequisite for everything else that you're going to go on and do. God's word instead is like oxygen. You never graduate from needing it. You're always in a position of needing that next breath, but that next breath is always sufficient to keep you going. It reminds me of Psalm 119. We're going to sing Psalm 119 here in just a moment. Psalm 119, one of the stanzas says two things about God's word. The first is it says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." And then it goes on to say, "My soul melts for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." So God's word is our life-giving need and also our ongoing need. And this is exactly what we see modeled by the people that they just read, this huge inauguration service. We're going back to a proper place of God's word in the life of God's people. But verse 13 doesn't go on to say, and then they went on about their business. It says they go back to the word. Day by day, going back to the word. They understand now that they've heard God's word, that they've had it taught to them. They understand their ongoing need for it. And this is the hands aspect, is what they do in verses 14 through 17 is literally they read the word, they see what it says they ought to be doing, and then they do it. I mean, it's so basic, but this is where we get off track. We read God's word, we don't like what it says we ought to be doing, and then we invent some kind of loophole to where that doesn't apply. Or we excuse ourselves and say, well, I'm only human after all, so I don't need to worry about that. But what they model for us here is the simple fact that we go to God's word and we respond positively to what it says. We respond with a conclusion that this is what I need to be doing, this is how I need to be reacting. And this is just a beautiful picture from verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter, that the ebb and flow of God's people, both privately, as is our case, since we now have access to this word, we have dozens and dozens of them at our disposal at any given moment. And if you don't have dozens, then and you think I'm wrong, just look at your phone and you have over a dozen translations right there. So I'm more right than you think. But we have all of this at our disposal, privately as individuals, but also corporately. We have this beautiful model of what it means to have God's word as not a footnote, not an afterthought, not just a little part of who we are, but the centerpiece. The beauty, the glory of God's people is God's word. When I think about Spurgeon and his ministry, he said a lot of things that could be quotable, that could be tweets, and many people share them in that way. And one of those that he shares during his life was his sorrow for the neglect of the Bible. And this is what he says. I think this is just really meaningful for us to consider. He says, "Perhaps there's no book more neglected these days than the Bible. I do verily believe there are more moldy Bibles in this world than there are of any sort of neglected books. We have stillborn books in abundance, but we have no book that is so much bought and then so speedily laid aside and so little used as the Bible." Now, this is the sadness of Spurgeon in his day. And what would we say of our day? We have more and more Bibles, more and more translations at our disposal than ever before. These people are gathering together corporately, but they didn't all have their own scroll to take to their tents and read later on that night. They were in a position of need of hearing this word. But we must have that same. In fact, we must have it even more so because we have God's word at our disposal even more. So may this be an encouragement to us, because although this is a glorious chapter, the story doesn't end with a happy ending. The story ends after all of this happens, after this little glimmer of glory, they go on to push his word to the side again. And you see this repeat all throughout the Old Testament. But one of the things that we can take away from this tonight is when we fast, is when we rewind to the time of Josiah. He saw a one-to-one correlation between the temple and the word. And it's the same for us, because even though we don't have an external structure, we will not cease to exist as Ortega Presbyterian Church if this building were to fall to the ground one day. That would be a little problematic, but it wouldn't cause us to no longer be a church. But for Israel, their life was centered on the temple and on the word that was to be housed in the temple. And the correlation is this, that for us as New Testament believers, it's no afterthought. The Bible again and again tells us that we are the temple of the living God. It's also no surprise that it tells us again and again how much we are to cling to His word. Now you could say, well, that's all well and good, but you don't understand how busy my day is. You don't understand how busy my life is. But we are God's temple. And the only fitting way for that temple to continue in glory is if that word is safe and secure in the midst of that temple. Hiding His word in our hearts is very much the idea as we continue to be preserved by God. And that's my encouragement and my exhortation to all of us, that we would not be a New Testament temple in ill repute, but instead we would be a temple that continues to shine in glory because we have God's word safe and secure in it day by day. Let's pray.